Well, this morning, we've got a lot of work to do. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Judges chapter 14. Well, last week we considered the thought that the Lord is using the judges to personify Israel's progressive deterioration, or should we say regression into apostasy. And Samson, as the final judge, as we introduced him last week, he seems to fully embody Israel's failure and being the people of God as he willfully fails in keeping his vow. And so all of this decadence, all of this immorality, all of this apostasy and idolatry, actually, Samson as one person, it's all wrapped up into his life. And we're going to see through these two chapters how this plays out. We left Samson last week in Judges chapter 13, verse 25, where he's being harassed or afflicted by the Spirit of the Lord. Remember? In verse 25 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him," and we unpack that word stir, pa'am, as to mean that he was being harassed or afflicted. And even though Samson is dedicated as a Nazarite, and the Spirit of the Lord is only a moment away, Samson's motivation seems to be in pursuit of what was pleasing or right in his own eyes. Doesn't that sound very familiar to us? And that we often orient our lives, we often pursue the things that seem good to us, that seem pleasing to us. But anyway, the idea that we go after what seems right or pleasing, and Samson is full bore embracing this. So here we are. We're going to read through Judges 14 and 15. I'm going to read through this rather quickly just so that we have a full understanding and scope of what's going on here in the narrative. One thing to note as we read through this, I want you to keep in mind what we just framed, that Samson is an embodiment, a personification of Israel's failure to become the people that God created them and covenanted with them. And 14 and 15 in Judges, they actually are very similar in terms of their structure, where we see what Samson is doing is he's pursuing what is right, he's pursuing vindication, he's pursuing justification as he encounters different people and as he uses rhymes and riddles and all of these things. The author of Judges is wanting us to create this picture of who Samson is. So here we go. Judges chapter 14, verse 1. "Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines." And as we go through this, we're going to look at three violations of Samson's Nazaritic vow. But let's just read here. So he's going down to Timnah, and he sees one of the daughters of the Philistines. Verse 2, "Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now, get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me. She is right in my eyes.' His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel." Remember, it had been 40 years that the Philistines were oppressing the Israelites. "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell mom or dad what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes." This is the third time that we've seen this phrase, "this woman was right," was pleasing in Samson's eyes. He really, really, really wants this woman. After some days, he returned to take her. So actually, he went down to the lot, and he took a test drive and said, "Yep, that's the one I want," right? He turns aside to see the carcass of the lion, because at the time when the lion pounced, Samson didn't kill the lion, but he neutralized it to where it was no longer a threat. He probably grabbed it by its hind legs and ripped it in half, which that's kind of awesome, right, guys? After some days, he returned to take her, and he looks to see what happened to this lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. That's interesting, because it's unusual. And so what does Samson do? He just leaves it alone, right, because he's a Nazirite. No. Verse 9, "He scrapes out the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went." What in the world? "And he came to his mom and dad and gave them some, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, and for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Why? Because they were afraid of Samson. The only reason that 30 young men show up is because Samson's a pretty imposing figure, and he walks in, and they don't know what his intentions are. And so they bring 30 guys, not to be his companions, but to actually be bodyguards. Verse 12, and Samson said to these guys, "Let me now put a riddle to you," because he's viewing this as a threat. "If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, what the answer to the riddle is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." Samson is doing this because this was a common element of ancient literature, ancient culture, in which a suitor or someone would pose a riddle as a battle of wits to an opposing group of people. And so he's not using his physical strength to overcome and outdo these people. He's actually using his intellect and his mind. And so oftentimes we characterize Samson as this sort of country bumpkin, you know, this kind of buffoon-like person. Actually, he's highly intelligent, and he's highly, highly skilled in the art of verbal wits. So they said to him, "Well, put your riddle to us that we may hear it." Verse 14, and this is what Samson says. He says, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." What we're missing in the English translation is sort of this, and forgive me, but this scatological reference. So as Samson rips the lion in half, as he grabs him from the hindquarters, on the back end, okay, that's where the honey was. And so where you would normally find offal, he's finding honey. So he's saying, out of the strong, out of the back end of this thing, something sweet. And remember, keep in mind that he gave his parents some of this to eat. And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. Verse 15, on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You've put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not even told mom and dad. Shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days and that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, the day that they were to consummate the wedding, he told her because she pressed him hard. Then what does she do? She tells the riddle to her people. And the men of the city came to him and said to him on the seventh day, because weddings lasted for 7 days. They had a wedding feast that would last a whole week. And then at the end of that, they would go into the marriage tent where they would consummate the wedding, and they would come out and everything would be really, really great. They have not yet got to that point yet. So as the men come to from the city, they come to Samson in verse 18 on the seventh day before the sun went down. They respond to his riddle with another rhyme. He says, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" They answer the riddle. Samson responds to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. If you had not betrayed me and the sanctity of my marriage and the pending consummation with my wife, you would not have found out." And then the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, which is about 20 miles southwest of where they were, and he struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. So what does Samson do? Rather than betraying and taking out these 30 guys and killing them, he goes 20 miles away, he kills 30 other Philistines, takes their clothes so that he can pay his debt. Why didn't he do it just locally? Because people would have suspected that Samson murdered a bunch of people to pay off his debt. So that's why he had to go out of town. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. He's angry. And Samson's wife, as a result, verse 20, was given to his companion, his best man. What is going on in this story? Is that actually the Bible? It's not like a Tyler Perry novel or movie or some crazy thing like that. But it gets better. Look at chapter 15. So now he's upset. He's at mom and dad's house. His betrothed, his wife, is given to another man because they had not consummated the marriage. So as far as her parents are concerned, Samson does not want anything to do with her. So after some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, a couple of weeks, maybe a month had passed, Samson's anger, his frustration has died down. He goes and visits his wife with a young goat, not uncommon. He's going to make a peace offering. He's going to say, you know what, babe, I really, really, really lost my temper. I'm sorry. Here's a goat. Can we make amends? It's a great way, gentlemen, to make peace with your wife. Bring her a young goat. Actually, nowadays, that might not be a bad idea, right? And he said to her in verse 1, I will go into my wife in the chamber, because Samson's got one thing on his mind, okay? Because he didn't get to consummate his wedding with her before. But her father would not allow him to go in. Why? What does the father know that Samson doesn't know? She's been given to his best man. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. That's why, because of how you left. I thought you hated her. So, in order to save face, in order to preserve the integrity and not be ashamed, the honor of my family, I gave her to your companion. Because, I mean, after all, the barbecue was out, the chuppah was there. We had to do something. We couldn't just send everybody home. So, is not her younger sister more beautiful than she is? Please take her instead. What is wrong with this dad? He's treating his daughters as though they're objects, they're pawns. And I would imagine, though, if Samson, who is probably a very large man, probably very, very robust in his physique, probably very intimidating, he has long hair, he's got a beard, he's probably hasn't showered in a couple of days, right? The Philistines, they normally would shave their heads, they would cut their hair, they would shave their faces. They were very much more sophisticated society than the Israelites. And this big dude walks in and says, hey, I want my wife. And he said, I'm sorry, sir. I gave her to your best man, but hey, check out my younger daughter. She's actually much better looking. And Samson, verse 3, said to him, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Why? Because he went down and straight up murdered 30 guys to pay off his debt. So now his actions, what is about to follow, is justified. So Samson, in verse 4, he went and caught 300 foxes or jackals and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail, tied the tails together, and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the jackals, foxes, go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Samson is destroying the economy of this community. Why? Because his father-in-law dealt treacherously with him. Not to mention the poor jackals that had torches tied to their tails. Then the Philistines said in verse 6, who's done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. All right, that makes sense. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. What did the 30 men threaten to do to her if she had not shared the answer of the riddle? That they would burn her and her father's household, right? Well, guess what? That's done because of this treachery. And Samson then said to them, now, the Philistines didn't straight up challenge Samson, because that would have been a mistake, right? I mean, this is a big guy. But they went and killed his wife and his father-in-law. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, if this is how you treat people, if this is how you settle your debts, which is ironic given what he's done already, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. I'm going to have my vengeance, and then I'm done. And then he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now, we don't know what that means, that he struck them hip and thigh, other than it conjures this wrestling sort of hand-to-hand combat imagery. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us? You see, at this point, The Philistines had so overtaken the Israelites after 40 years of oppression and ruling that they were just, Israelites were disarmed. They need to go find Samson and say, look, we don't want to cause any trouble with the government. We just want to let things stay as they are, status quo. That's how we're getting along. And so Samson's reply is this. He says, what they did to me, so I've done to them. And the Judahites, they said to him, well, we've come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. Look, they've made an offer. They just want you, Samson. They don't want to cause us any trouble. And so as your kinsmen, would you do us the honor of letting us bind you and present you to them? And so Samson then says to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we are only going to bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. The ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey that just happened to be sitting on the side there. And he put out his hand and he took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. Now, we don't know if this is a literal 1,000 men or if this is just sort of a hyperbole that he killed like all of the guys that came up against him. And then Samson has this following riddle or rhyme. He says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. And as soon as he finished speaking, he threw the jawbone away out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi, which means the hill of the jawbone. And after killing 1,000 guys, you can imagine that would probably parch you pretty good, right? You know, he's probably pretty thirsty. So he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you granted me this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised, these idolaters, these Philistines? And in response, verse 19, God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he was revived. Therefore, the name of that place was called En Hakor. It is at Lehi to this day. And Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. Whew. How many of you guys are tired? And that's just a weekend, right? A couple of things that we need to look at. Violation number one, Samson, as a Nazirite, you guys remember that from last week, as a Nazirite, he was consecrated and set apart unto the Lord to serve the Lord and the Lord's purposes. But what we see is the very first violation, not as a Nazirite, but as a Hebrew, as an Israel national, and that the Israelites were not to intermarry with foreigners. They were to maintain fidelity to their clan, their tribes, their people. But we see this first violation of Samson in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 14, where he goes and he sees this daughter of the Philistines and says, man, she is so much better looking than all the other ladies. I want her. And this is a direct violation of God's requirement of his people. And look at verse 3 of chapter 14, when mom and dad say, look, Samson, think this through, buddy. I know she's attractive, okay? She's good looking. But is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you have to go to the uncircumcised, these pagan, idolatrous Philistines to get a wife? And what is his response? Yeah, I like her because she's right in my eyes. I want her because I want her. And what's interesting is that he is totally disrespecting the culture, the patriarchal culture, where he should be giving honor to his parents. If you recall chapter 13, where Manoah is, the angel of the Lord comes and appears to Manoah's wife, and Manoah's wife goes to Manoah and says, hey, I was visited by this angel. And she demonstrates the proper complementary relationship and role of respect and authority. Here, Samson is not demonstrating that at all. She's right in my eyes. Go get her for me. But what's interesting, and this is key, and it's the only two times that the Lord is mentioned in chapters 14 and 15, is that in verse 4, chapter 14, mom and dad did not know that it was from the Lord that Samson was pursuing this woman. Why? Because the Lord was looking for an opportunity against the Philistines. He was looking for context and pretense to start begin the salvation of Israel from the Philistines. And if we notice, then Samson goes down with his father and mother to Timnah in verse 5. What we see is that there is this sort of casual relationship between the Israelites and the Philistines. There wasn't any sort of fear, as we go back, if you recall back in Gideon's chapter where Gideon is threshing wheat in the wine press, right? He's afraid of the Midianites. He's afraid of persecution. Here, there's just open, the Philistines are our rulers. You know, it's no big deal. And the Lord is looking to, how do I stir this up? How do I wake them up out of their stupor? The second violation, and this is a direct violation of Samson's Nazaritic vow, is the fruit of the vine. Look at verses 5 and 10 of chapter 14. As Samson is going down with his father and mother to Timnah, they came to the vineyards. What do you grow in a vineyard? Grapes. And what do you make from grapes? Wine and raisins, right? Two direct violations of being around. A Nazirite was not even to be around the fruit of the vine. And yet here he's in the middle of the vineyard. And as he's in the vineyard, he destroys a lion. Not only that, in verse 10, as he's preparing a feast, a wedding feast, most likely there was wine there. Second violation. Third violation of Samson's Nazaritic vow is that he touched a corpse. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 14. Remember that lion he tore apart? Well, as he's going back down to Timnah to take his wife to be his bride, he goes and he finds that carcass and he sees this swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. And not only, you know, it's one thing to see it, but he went so much further in that he scraped out the honey and ate it. And not only that, but he brought his parents into his disobedience, into his violation of his code by giving them some of the honey. Now, mom and dad are complicit in his sin. And so we see how the slow decline of Israel's morality embodied in Samson as he's tempted by doing what's right in his own eyes to now include mom and dad in this trajectory of sinful falling away. You know, oftentimes we don't think that our sin impacts and affects other people. Nothing could be further from the truth, as we're seeing here. Samson's disobedience and his sin is corrupting his parents and making them unclean. Oh, there's one more verse here in chapter 15, verses 15 and 17. Remember that jawbone that he saw sitting on the side? Well, that jawbone was likely from a freshly killed donkey, because a jawbone, you know, that's been there for a while would probably have broken apart in his hands as he's killing, you know, maybe guy number 200. But this fresh jawbone, it lasted through his whole devastation, and he tosses it aside. So he's touched corpses not once, but twice, as well as made a bunch of corpses himself. But as a result of this, remember, if we go back to chapter 14, verse 4, what was the point of all of this is that the Lord was seeking an opportunity against who? The Philistines. And then in verse 19 of chapter 18, we see the only other time to this point that Samson calls out and acknowledges the Lord in his life. And he calls upon him and says, "You've granted this great salvation. Like, I acknowledge that I'm your servant, that you're using me as your implement. But am I done with that? And should I now die of thirst and be torn apart by these Philistines? Should they have the victory over us?" And God restores him by answering his prayer. So how do we make sense of Samson? How do we make sense of him? Because here's a guy, he's incredibly strong physically. He's incredibly witty and intelligent. He's completely unafraid, right? He doesn't carry a weapon. And not only is he completely unafraid of other people, it would seem that he's even unafraid of the Lord, right? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And he doesn't seem to have any problems violating this Nazaritic vow. He has no problem bringing his parents into his sin and disobedience. Samson has a very strong sense of justice, as we've seen regarding his father-in-law giving his betrothed wife to his companion. And he says, "Look, you've dishonored me, and you've dishonored me to such a degree that I'm going to just kill everybody." But he's not been able to identify his own error of dishonoring those 30 other guys that he killed to pay off his debt. That seems a bit ironic, doesn't it? He's vindictive. I'm going to capture 300 foxes or jackals, and I'm going to, you know, it's one thing to go, I'm going to light your sheaves on fire. It's another thing to actually capture live animals, tie their tails together, put torches, and light the torches and let them run. That's like huge being vindictive. He's arrogant. He's brash. He indulges his pleasures. Samson ignores the requirements of his vow. And he only calls on the Lord when it suits his need. Lord, I'm exhausted. I'm thirsty. I'm in the middle of a desert plain. Give me something to drink. You see, Samson's violation of his vow was the result of him doing what was right in his eyes and not doing what was right according to the Lord. Does that make sense? Samson was fully motivated only by his own pleasure, his own indulgence, even though he was consecrated to the Lord. So it begs this question, are we really any different than him? It's easy to point the finger at Samson and say, what a lousy guy he was, right? But are we really all that different? Because God chooses to work through people for his purposes and glory in spite of our flaws, amen? That's good news. And God used Samson and all of his flaws as an instrument of his purposes for God's glory. But it kind of begs this question for us as believers who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have placed our faith and trust in him. As the Spirit of the Lord was afflicting Samson, was haranguing him and harassing him, what about us who are in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us? You would think that we would live our lives a bit differently than Samson, amen? But is that true? Is that our reality? Do we actually live our lives differently for God's glory? Or do we still carry on pursuing the things that seem right in our own eyes? This was something that Jesus prayed about in John chapters 13 through 17 as he's preparing his disciples for him leaving. And he says, behold, I'm going to send my helper, the paraclete, to be with you, to guide you in truth. And then Paul, in his writings to the various churches, he explains what does it mean to be filled and have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. And very quickly, we're going to go through these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes this. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit, what? Dwells in you. Paul's saying, look, if you are in Christ, if you place your faith and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, you become the temple physically of God's Spirit, and the God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 18 through 22, we read this. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Amen? That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a what? A guarantee. If we are in Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you right now. Amen? The Holy Spirit is inside of us, bearing witness to Christ our Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him also, that is Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is he's using this term, this idea of a seal as a guarantee, much in the same way in real estate when we place an earnest deposit on a piece of property. You buy and sell property, you go and you place an earnest deposit. And what does that earnest deposit determine for people? I want to buy this property belongs to me. I haven't paid the full amount yet, But this money is a sign, it's a seal, it's a guarantee that I will purchase this property. It will be mine. In the same way, the Lord, he places his earnest money on us, which is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, that's my person, and I will fully pay for them. They've been fully paid for through the cross, but when I come again, they're mine. Hands off, devil. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How do we get filled to the fullness of God? It's because of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. Lastly, in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3, it says, for we ourselves were once what? Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, doing what's right in our own eyes, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Sounds like the world, right? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of who? The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. You see, God is able to redeem our sinful selves and the worst parts of us as he forms us into the men and women he wants us to become as his people. Something that Samson totally neglected. So imagine with me, imagine what God could accomplish through you and through me, sealed and sanctified by the indwelling Holy Spirit for God's glory, doing what is right according to God's plan and purpose instead of what we think is best. How might Samson's story have been different? Had rather than working against God's plan and purpose, had he submitted himself and kept his vow completely? Now, we know from the text that through Samson, God was only able to begin to save Israel. Why was he only able to begin to save Israel? Because Samson was a morally corrupt man. But if Samson had totally submitted himself and surrendered himself fully to God's will and had lived a life of complete obedience, I dare to say that Samson would not have just begun to save Israel, but he would have saved Israel completely. Because what can God do through those of us who are surrendered and submitted to his will and purpose? After all, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. Let's tap into that for his purpose and his glory. Amen, church? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this incredible testimony of Samson's life, Lord. And sometimes testimony isn't necessarily pointing us to what we should do, but what we shouldn't do and how we shouldn't live our lives. And God, I just pray for those men and women in this room, these brothers and sisters, Lord, in Christ, as your Holy Spirit is indwelling them, God, that you would guide them in truth, that you would guide them in truth for righteousness' sake, Lord, that you would convict them of sin and judgment, Lord, and that if they need to reorient themselves, Lord, if they've been living their lives according to what is pleasing to themselves and pursuing to that which brings them pleasure, Lord, and is out of alignment with your will, God, I pray that you would convict them. Lead them to repentance, Lord. That God, that all of us, as your body of Christ here corporately, not just individually, but corporately, that we might be submitted and surrendered to your will as you work in us and through us. Not for our sake, but for your name and your glory and for the sake of our community and those that are still lost and dead in their sin. God, form us as your people to bring you glory. And all God's people said, amen.